Well, we're into this lesson already, the millennial kingdom, and look at the handout. So we're on page one of the handout. This is March 13th, but we're talking about amillennialism. But we're talking about more than that, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Okay, so Hebrews 1, 3, Hebrews 4, 14 to 15, Hebrews 10, 12, Hebrews 12, 10, Acts 2:33-35, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay. There are clear indications throughout Scripture, and I was talking to Susan about this before, clear indications that the millennial kingdom is a literal kingdom. Jesus is going to return and set his feet on the Mount of Olives, okay, in his glorified body. And the Mount of Olives is a real place. And during the kingdom, the Messiah is going to execute justice and judgment on the earth. The passages that I've referenced about the millennial kingdom specify it's going to be on the earth. The kingdom is talked about as being under the whole heaven. We see dramatic changes in the topography of the earth and the earth itself. The curses that have been placed upon the earth are removed. We see Jerusalem lifted up, Isaiah 2:2. We see that there's going to be longevity of life, which we don't have now. In fact, a child could be 100 years old, Isaiah 65:20. We've got animal harmony going on, and it continues. And then it talks, the tribulation talks about the cleansing of what? The earth. And a new heaven and a new earth being created. So this is something that we need to become familiar with. In fact, did you know that the waters in the Dead Sea, you know how, why they call it the Dead Sea? Because it's so full of minerals, right? That there's going to be a flowing stream out from under the temple in the millennium, under the threshold of the temple, that's going to continue out of the temple and is going to go into the Dead Sea and make it living water. So those are huge changes. Okay, just saying that the curse will be reversed is massive in and of itself. So the promised earthly kingdom, this promised earthly kingdom in Jesus' day was the long anticipated rule and reign of the Messiah. They knew it was going to be on earth. Do you realize too, and this is not in your hand, I was thinking of it last night, the disciples didn't think that Jesus was going away. Right, you know that. Because he said in Matthew 16:21, that's a bit into that book, isn't it? Matthew 16:21, he says, I'm going away. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And what did Peter say? Far be it from you. May it never be. And what did Jesus tell Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan, King James Version. Okay. But they didn't know. And you remember when the disciples were asking Jesus, this is Matthew 24, when will be the time of your coming and the end of the age? Okay. You gotta think Jewishly, a lot in the Gospels when you're reading through it. Jewish people knew two ages. They knew pre-Messianic age and they knew Messianic age. So they knew their age before the Messiah would come and they knew that the Messiah would be coming. But when they asked when will be the sign of your coming, that didn't mean that Jesus had to go away. That meant that the Messiah would come in his full manifestation. You get what I'm saying? He would become, in their minds, he would become the Messiah. Well, he was the Messiah, so I shouldn't say it like that. But they would see him in his glory. And think of Matthew 24. Okay, you got it in your mind where that is in the book of Matthew. It's after Matthew 23. And in Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration and gave them a little preview when Moses and Elijah came down and Jesus was transformed in all his glory. So that's a better way of telling you what they expected. But again, they didn't think he was going away. And then, when you think of his triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, the week before his crucifixion, the people were hailing him as what? King. Here comes the king. He would be coming to earth. Earth was the place where the Messiah would come and rule and reign. So, you got the picture? Now tell the amillennialists that. The second view is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that the return of Christ, the physical second coming of Christ, will come sometime. I'm serious, sometime after the millennium. Because Christians are going to make the world better. Christians will Christianize, I know, isn't this crazy? Christians will Christianize the world and make it okay for Jesus to return. Oh my word, I mean, what are we looking at now? The millennial kingdom to the postmillennialists is the golden age of Christian prosperity and dominance. So like, where's Jesus in the mix? Oh, he'll come around, he'll come at some time, and we don't know how long it will be. And now some people, I really think, have come up with this view from Matthew 24:14, because I've gotten involved in some conversations with those who are bordering this way, who are veering towards this view. And in Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That sound familiar, January, that people would think that way because of that? Well, Jesus, we find this in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, guess what about the tribulation? And who's preaching the gospel of the kingdom? The 144,000, the two witnesses, the angels are proclaiming. So the church is not in Matthew 24 in that setting of the tribulation. Aren't you glad about that?
Yes.
Okay. And actually, this postmillennial view is pretty popular until World War I hit. And then people thought, wow, I don't think the world is improving so much. Wasn't that called the war to end all wars? Okay, and I don't know if these people who are I shouldn't say these people, that sounds negative. But I don't know if some people are not reading the book of Revelation, because what do we see in the book of Revelation? All hell is breaking loose. And but when you don't interpret scripture literally, you spiritualize the text, you can make the Bible say anything you want. But who becomes God then? I'm going to make the Bible say whatever I want it to say. I want something positive today, so I'm going to read these passages. I'm going to, even though it doesn't sound so positive, I'm going to take it as, I mean, that's crazy. What was God's intent in giving, for instance, Israel, for the most part, the Old Testament? Did he say, well, this isn't really for you, but this is for people later on, but, you know, I'm just going to tell you some things? No, I sound crazy in saying this, but we need in our studies to understand what is God's intent. As we study each passage, what is his intent? What is the context of the passage? But how does it fall in line with other passages in Scripture? That's just so important. And you know what? The millennial, we just said it already, Revelation 20 is not the only passage on the millennial kingdom. You find most of the passages in the Old Testament. And God gave them to Israel for a reason, for hope, for hope. I was looking at Ezekiel the other day, and it's funny because it wasn't even in concordance with this so much, but Ezekiel was writing about exile in Babylon, and Ezekiel was writing about the glory of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, before they were taken into captivity, the temple was destroyed. And then but before that even, the glory of God departed from the temple. You familiar with that? The glory of God lived between the cherubim over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant. And Ezekiel 8, chapters 8 through 10, we see the glory of God departing from that Holy of Holies and going out the threshold of the temple and moving east and going to the Mount of Olives. you know, why the glory of God departed? Because there were so many abominations going on within Israel. Already the northern kingdom had been carried away. The southern kingdom of Judah hadn't as yet, but it would be carried away. So Ezekiel writes about the temple, and then he talks not only about the temple that would be built when they go back to Israel, but about the future temple. Why do you think he did that? For hope. Hope. To give them hope. And what we glean from his writing is amazing. So, those are... Oh, I didn't give you the premillennial view, did I? No, I didn't. Oh, that's my view. The third view. So we got amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that Jesus will return in his physical second coming and will then establish his kingdom on earth. So he's going to establish it. Christians aren't going to establish it. The church isn't going to establish it. He's going to establish it. And I think you've seen that already as we've gone through the chronology, right, in this book. And remember, Jesus even told him his disciples how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. So the hope of Israel was the kingdom of earth, of God on earth. Think of how that lines up with the scroll. Remember the scroll? We haven't talked about the scroll all that much of late. But that scroll that Jesus takes from God the Father in the throne room, and it's got the seals around it, and he breaks each seal, and at the breaking of the last seal, after the seventh bowl of judgment is poured out, this is the title. I truly believe that the scroll is the title deed to the earth. Yeah, Jesus will receive his inheritance over the earth. And that's important to take note of, okay? And Psalm 2, 6 to 8 talks about the kingdom being an enduring kingdom and his inheritance being given to him. A little more about that later. But the earth is going to be restored globally. Globally. We talked a little bit about that last week as well. But why are there all these views of the millennial kingdom? And what if, like Rhonda, you said your friend is amillennial? Yeah. So conversations about that could get a little tense. But don't break fellowship, and that's important to keep in mind, not to break fellowship. But what is the question that we need to ask then? Why the millennial kingdom? Why the millennium? That's what we ask for the tribulation. Why the tribulation? What's the purpose of the tribulation? In trying to understand if the church goes through part of the tribulation, all the tribulation, you always have to come down to that why question. Why the tribulation? So with us here today, why the millennial kingdom? What's the purpose? So I'm on page 3 of your handout. Just like I said before, to give Jesus his inheritance. Now, when you look at this Psalm 2, 7 through 9, God says, I will declare the decree. Whoa, the decree is coming from God. What does that mean right off the bat? It's never going to change. It's never going to change. God's will, his decree, cannot be thwarted. And then Psalm 2 goes on to say, the Lord has said to me, and the Messiah is talking here, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Sounds kind of earthly to me, with the nations and talking about the earth itself. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus, God the Son, has been appointed heir of all things. So we see him receiving his inheritance in the millennial kingdom. Then, what is the purpose of the millennium? Another one is to redeem the creation. And I think this way, God created a literal heaven and a literal earth, or the heavens. You know, the atmospheric heaven, the planetary heaven, and then the abode of God. He created them literally, or else we wouldn't be sitting here. Right? Are we real? Then we start to have to ask ourselves, well, I gotta pinch myself because I don't know if I'm real. If the millennium is spiritual and this is spiritual and that can drive you crazy. But he created a real literal place. And without a literal millennium, as it says in your handout, under the reign of Jesus, God's purpose for this world can never be fully realized. The earth is groaning. This is not in your handout, but it's in Romans. Romans 8, verses 19 to 21. The earth is groaning, waiting for its redemption. In fact, that passage says that right now the earth is in bondage to corruption. Yeah. So do you see why God is moving towards, lifting the curse and then ultimately removing the curse? Now, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, do you know that there were five series of curses placed on the earth? The serpent was cursed, had a crawl on his belly. Satan was cursed. We have spiritual warfare. There's enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman. The woman was cursed, and we know this full well in childbirth. Okay, the man has been cursed in hard work. What's growing up in our properties so often? Weeds. That's a visible reminder, isn't it, regarding the curse? And nature has been cursed. So that is going to be lifted during the millennium to redeem the creation. Animals, like I said, there's going to be harmony. They're going to be plant eaters during the millennium. They're not going to be carnivorous. You know, if the lamb and the wolf can lie down together, one is not going to eat the other. So, and if people think that this is not the case, in whatever way, I had said earlier, some people think this is the millennial kingdom right now. Why are there zoos separating the lambs from the wolves, etc., etc.? I mean, you know, we got to bring it down to brass tacks here. And during the millennium, the earth is going to be productive. The desert is going to bloom like a rose. God is going to fulfill his original plan in creating this world. Now, so we've got why, the answers to the why, to give Jesus his inheritance, to redeem the creation, and to fulfill the biblical covenants. Now, when I say biblical covenants, there are seven of them in Scripture. There's the Adamic or Edenic. This is not in your handout, but I'm just going to run through them just for your purposes today, okay? There's the Noahic, but then there's the Abrahamic, the Land Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant. I'm only talking about right now Abrahamic Covenant, Land Covenant, Davidic Covenant, and New Covenant. How many have done a study on covenants in the past? It's so key. Because the Abrahamic Covenant, I've said many times, is the glue for the whole Bible. These are unconditional covenants. Those four covenants that I mentioned, they're unconditional and unilateral. In other words, for the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham, he's not obligating Israel. God is obligating himself. It's unconditional. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is not based on Israel's obedience. That's huge. And when I say it's unilateral, it's one-sided. I just said it already, by God obligating himself, right? And he has obligated himself, God has, to fulfill these promises for Israel, because the covenant that he made with Abraham was for Abraham and his descendants. Are we impacted by it? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes, and we'll see it in a moment. But through the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham land, seed, and a blessing. The seed, as I've said so many times before, would be multiple descendants, but there would be one seed, the seed, who is the Messiah. And the land covenant that we're going to read about in a moment briefly talks about the land covenant expands upon the land promise in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, I should have made a little diagram. Not that it really. Think of the Abrahamic covenant as your title, your label on top, and then put three lines down and put land covenant, then Davidic covenant, and new covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant works out, is expanded upon by those three covenants. And those are the three blessings. Again, land, seed, and a blessing. And in your handout, you've got verses regarding this for you to look up. But the land covenant that God promised Israel, add Genesis 17. I don't know why I didn't put that. You see where it says Genesis 12:1, Genesis 15, 18 to 21, and I put boundaries. They're boundaries. Specific boundaries were given to Abraham when God cut the covenant with him in Genesis 15. But add Genesis 17. Oh, I do have Genesis 17. Oh, my word. Pray for me. Oh, my God. Anyway, but has Israel realized all of that land that God promised? No, because he goes from, he says, I'm giving you land from this river in Egypt all the way up to the Tigris Euphrates. That land promise will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Okay. The Davidic covenant. We're talking now about specifically the Messiah will sit on his throne. Jesus is not sitting on David's throne right now. Will he during the millennial kingdom? Yes. So it's going to fulfill that covenant. And of the verses that I have for you on the bottom of page 3 with 2 Samuel 7, 12, 16, these are all key verses in Psalm 2, 6, 9. I mean, look at what Luke 1, 31 to 33 says. Gabriel came to Mary, and he says, you're going to bring forth a son. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, so he's looking forward, though, of course. Now, the new covenant. The new covenant God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I think I told you several weeks ago that I shared this with a Jewish friend of mine, not a believer. And I said, well, the new covenant God made with Israel. And she said, no, he didn't. And I said, yeah, he did. And she said, no, he didn't. And so we went round and round. And then we got her Bible out from the synagogue where she attends. And he truly did make this new covenant with Israel. And while this is so important, while it's recorded in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31:31 specifically, and then you see promises related to the new covenant for Israel in Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, now hear me on this, is based on Jesus' shed blood. Has to be. Jesus said at the Passover Seder, the last supper that he had with his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And the disciples knew that new covenant, those two words, because it was in their scripture. Okay. Now, we as believers, how do we fit in? Especially Gentile believers. We fit in as we are saved, as God saves us individually, we are grafted in. You guys know that terminology from Romans 11, right? We're grafted in into the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Some people say, well, I'm grafted into Israel, I'm Jewish. That's not what it says in Romans 11. You're grafted into the blessing part of the land, the seed, and the blessing. That the Messiah would come through Abraham's line and would bless the world. That's the aspect we are grafted into. Okay, but Israel as a nation doesn't get restored until the end of the tribulation, and then they're going to go into the millennial kingdom shortly thereafter. So the new covenant will be realized for them as a nation in the millennial kingdom. You see how the millennial kingdom has the fulfillment for those biblical covenants? It's huge. And in your handout, too, I have Malachi 3:3. God has a purpose for Israel in that millennial kingdom. And I'm building up to something I'm going to say later. Because in Malachi, God says that they are being purged. He says, I'm purging the Levites so that they can offer to me an offering in righteousness. Well, where are they going to do that? You know, when you go through the Old Testament, a lot of abominations, idolatry on the part of Israel's part, and disobedience. Where are they going to offer truly a righteous offering? In the millennial kingdom, in that temple that we're going to talk about, where there are animal sacrifices. And some of you might say, I don't know about that animal sacrifice stuff. So, but well, it's written, I've written it out in your handout, and I hope if you had a chance to read it, it was helpful. But the fulfillment of all these promises that God made to Israel are going to bring about God's purposes on this world for all of us, for mankind. Okay, please understand the impact that the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant being fulfilled impacts all of us. Write down, and yeah, I think it is in your handout, Romans 11:15. Because when Paul the apostle to the Gentiles tells the church at Rome, he said, when Israel is restored, okay, when they accept the Lord as a nation, it's going to be as life from the dead for the world. Because you know what's going to happen? The millennial kingdom is going to be set up. So we get in on it. Isn't that fantastic? And God promises us in the millennial kingdom righteousness, to live under the righteous king, the king of peace, the prince of peace, and to have all these curses lifted. I can't imagine. Can you?
No.
No. Mm-mm. It can't happen soon enough, right? But so God will bless Israel and restore the world. Check out Romans 11:15 and underscore it if you're so inclined. But who's going to be living in the millennial kingdom? There are going to be two distinct groups. There are going to be the glorified body group and the earthly body group. Okay? This is confusing?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, this was a I should have... Okay, so we're going to do it a little... I'm going to just have you look at the glorified bodies first. Those who will be in glorified bodies are the church, the people from the church having been raptured, okay? And then the Old Testament saints, like Abraham, Moses, Daniel, David, they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to have glorified bodies. And then the tribulation saints who have died, both Jews and Gentiles, those tribulation saints will be resurrected before the millennial kingdom. So those are the three entities of glorified body group. All right? Now, earthly bodies, going to be both Jews and Gentiles. And regarding the Jewish people, I believe that the 144,000 are going to go into the millennium with earthly bodies. Remember, God set his seal on them for protection. And I believe that they live through the tribulation and then go into the millennium with earthly bodies. And then, what about the third of the Jews that are left after the tribulation, who God pours his spirit out upon and they come to know him? I don't see them dying in scripture, so I think they're going to go into the millennial kingdom with earthly bodies, right? And then you have the Gentiles. Remember the sheep and the goat, the judgment between the sheep and the goats, okay? Nations came before Jesus after the tribulation, and he separated them into sheep and goats, and then individuals from the sheep group will go into the millennial kingdom with their earthly bodies. And these were the ones who I suggested were those whom Jesus said in Matthew 25, you took care of my brethren. Basically, during the tribulation, the Jewish remnant, they took care of. Linda?
I guess before I always thought the Battle of Armageddon would kind of wipe out everybody.
I know. I know. This sounds like it when you read it. Yeah.
But it's separate. Then comes the judgment of the nations.
Yeah.
So there's still people that, it's not all believers then. And that's when this happens. And then after that, the millennium?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. I know, because it says in that Battle of Armageddon, one of the phases, it says that the rest, you know, the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire alive, and the rest are killed. But we don't know how many of that army there are at that point, so there could be others in hiding someplace.
So not everybody's in the armies.
Right.
They're still in their nation.
Right.
But then will be judged mm-hmm. and divided.
Mm-hmm. Right. So.
I have a question.
Sure, Jody.
I don't understand about the Old Testament saints. Why are they separate from, why wouldn't they have gone and had glorified bodies like the rest of us did when we died?
They don't. And that's from Luke 16. Gotta see Luke 16. They are in, before the cross, those Old Testament people who believed in God's promise of a Messiah, they went into the grave, soul and body. But when Jesus was crucified, and when he rose from the dead, he took their souls of the Old Testament saints and brought them to heaven. But their bodies are still in the grave. And they won't, and this is Daniel 12, just jot down, Jody, Daniel 12, 1 and 2. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected after the tribulation, after the time of Jacob's trouble, it says in Daniel 12. So I think Cindy, did you have a question?
I'm trying to grasp everything that's being said.
Okay,
I'm just going to go with it. I'll roll.
Okay, you'll roll.
Somehow I missed in our lessons that the Old Testament saints rise with Jesus once he dies on the cross. Where do I see that in the Bible?
It's Ephesians 4, right? It's not, Nan, I got to tell you, it's not like, and the Old Testament saints will rise with him.
Okay.
But it says he took captivity captive. When he died, he took captivity captive. And so the souls he took into heaven, into the presence of God, you know, because they were believing in the promise. The Old Testament saints were believing because they are saved. They were believing in the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah to come. So he took their souls into the presence of God. And their bodies are still in the grave. And then Daniel 12, 1 to 2 does talk about their bodies being resurrected after the tribulation.
So none of the souls of the Old Testament that are believers are in heaven now?
Oh, the souls are in heaven now. Okay. Yeah, yeah. That happens at when Jesus rose from the dead. Mm-hmm.
The souls are, but the
bodies are still in the grave.
You said somewhere.
Yeah. And the only reason I know that I'm sticking with that for today is because of Ephesians 4 and Daniel 12, 1 to 2. But there's a lot of piecing together, isn't there? Mm-hmm. Oh. And if somebody asks you questions about that, that's motivation to understand the flow. And to, you know what, to share, I always put in your strongly suggested homework part of a lesson, share this with somebody. Because I don't know about you, but for me, I don't know it until I relay it to someone, you know. And that can take several times that I have to relay it. So, yes, Anita?
That's not the right reference, Ephesians 4, 1 to 2.
Well, I didn't say 1 to 2, I just said Ephesians 4. I will get the right verse for you, but what are you looking at? It's something like 4. Ephesians 4, 4. Here, no, it's 8. It's Ephesians 4, 8. I want to look to see where to bring you to it. To 10. Is that what you're looking at? Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, Cindy.
I can't roll with it. I have to ask.
Okay, can't roll with it. That's all right.
Okay, those are the natural earthly bodies are those that are left after the tribulation. Is that it? So you have 144,000 and then one-third saved at the end of tribulation. So this is
they would have been left after the rapture. Okay.
After the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
But also at the end of the tribulation.
They're still alive.
But they're believers then. Those are believers.
Yeah, because the only believers will go into the millennial kingdom at the outset.
Okay, also, when you talk about Satan and a false prophet being thrown in the bottomless pit.
Into the lake of fire.
Aren't they different? Or are they the same? Is it just one of them?
No, I would say that's a good question. I would say right now, but I'd have to look it up, that the lake of fire is different from the bottomless pit.
That's what
pit.
I thought.
Yeah.
But I thought the lake of fire was the final place where...
Yeah, it is. The great white throne, when we come to the great... Well, we, but when non-believers come to the great white throne after the millennial kingdom, non-believers will be judged based on their works.
So I thought that Satan and the false prophet were going to be thrown in the bottomless pit at this time. And then when God released
Satan, Antichrist and false prophet are going to be thrown in the lake of fire in Revelation 19. okay? When Jesus is fighting with them after he returns.
Right.
Right, okay? But Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire afterwards.
Yeah, but where is Satan during the millennial kingdom?
In the bottomless pit.
That's what I thought. Oh,
okay.
And he's released.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what I thought.
Okay, okay. Yeah. Okay, Sharon. Now you guys are doing well. You kidding me? You're doing well.
I have a question about the bodies that appeared on the day of Pentecost and rose from the grave.
You're thinking of when Jesus resurrected.
Yeah. But when other bodies also came out of the grave.
Right. Right. And that's such a beautiful picture. And Sharon's talking about the graves actually opened when Jesus was crucified. But it says that the bodies didn't come out of the graves until Jesus was resurrected. Why? Because Jesus is our first fruits. So he has to rise first. And then it says that the day that he resurrected, or after his resurrection, they came in and they walked into the city. Yeah, and then because if Jesus is our first fruits, he didn't even go to heaven alone. He took those with him. And those would be Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
There's some of them. That's body and soul. Right, they were resurrected. Because that's what a resurrection is, body and soul. That's what?
So that's different than the Old Testament saints that you're speaking about now.
Right, right.
So there were
those that were resurrected.
Quite a few of them,
probably in Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's the thing. Yeah, mm-hmm. As a testimony, right, right. It's in Matthew, probably 27. Maybe not. Yeah, it's in Matthew 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies. I want to see what adjective they used. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of their graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, yeah, so it's not all of the Old Testament saints. No. And there are a lot of groups, aren't there? Don't you see a lot of groups in the scripture for this, that, and the other thing? But anyway, okay. Hey, you're asking questions. I think that speaks well of you. So those are the groups that are going to be in the millennial kingdom. Who will not be living in the millennial kingdom? Satan. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay? So Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. What are you saying? Why is he released? Okay.
Is that a little 1,000 years?
Yeah. And the reason I answer that so adamantly is because it's noted 6 times and within 7 verses in chapter 20 of Revelation that it's going to be 1,000 years.
So we don't know when
that's after Satan is released? Oh, we know what happens. He leads those who did not choose Jesus, who have been in their natural bodies. And during the millennial kingdom, and he leads a rebellion, and he's squashed.
Yay.
Okay, yay. Mm-hmm. Woohoo! Right, right. So, now, what do you think of Satan being bound? How restricted is that going to make him? He's got a seal over him, okay? Yeah. He will be totally inactive during the millennial kingdom. Okay, right now, he's roaming around. Right now, he's still a defeated foe. He was defeated from the outset, as Lucifer, you know, brazenly told God he wanted to be God, and defeated from that point. But Peter tells us be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's not going to happen during the millennium. But still, while he's roaming around now, he's under whose constraints, restraints? God's. God's. Just think of Job, right? And but he's going to be bound so that God will manifest his perfect righteousness and also give man, this is on page 5, an ideal state in which to live and worship Jesus. Can you imagine? Wow. So now I want you to consider this. Those in natural bodies giving birth to children with natural bodies, what about them? They're going to demonstrate what it's like to live in this righteous, peaceful, just world apart from Satan, from satanic influence. But they are in their natural bodies. Original sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That sin nature is still strong. And you might think, well, you know, how many natural body people are there going to be? You know, just think of the Jewish people who went in to Egypt at 70 strong in Genesis. Okay, we see them going there. And they lived in Egypt for 430 years. And they came out 2+ million. Okay, we got 1,000 years here. We got a lot of natural body people. Okay, and you know, I think people multiply, don't you?
Yes.
There is going to be huge, Susan.
Is the 1,000 years time as we know it?
I would think so. Yeah.
And will this is probably nothing to do.
And you know,
that's a silly question, but will people die during the?
Oh yeah, yeah. Just Susan, jot down Isaiah 65:20, because it talks about death. There even talks about God taking and talking about the sin nature, Marion, because you know I say sin nature and I think, am I saying this right? That there are going to be premature deaths on the part of God taking people who've sinned from, you know, this world, from the millennial kingdom.
What about those who don't sin? Will they be allowed to live longer?
Well, see, those who don't sin are going to be those who have resurrected bodies.
So
that's a whole different thing. You know? I know that's hard to. I was thinking about something that I won't even get into, and I thought, how does that work? We're always going to have questions. But if you think resurrected bodies, we are free. When we die as believers, we are free from the very presence of sin. And resurrected still be the same case, of course. You know, we've got this glorified body. So think of it that way. The natural people and natural bodies are not free from that presence of sin because of the sin nature, because of original sin.
And we're to take this all literally and not figuratively.
See, if we start taking it figuratively, we get in a world of trouble because you can, like we were saying before, Susan, you can support these things from other parts of Scripture, you know. But when you start, you know, spiritualizing the text, you say, well, I don't really like that. Well, in our minds, in our hearts, I'm not comfortable with that. Do we ever say that about ourselves? About things we're reading and say, I think it should be this way instead. And then it becomes like, whoa, that's gospel truth. And it's difficult then to get all the pieces fitting together.
I just have a quick question. So people in their natural bodies in the millennial kingdom who are born and who will die, when they're believers and they die during the millennial kingdom, where do they go?
I know. I have that question too. Yeah. Yeah. I would think that they're there already. That's where I'm leaning. They get the glorified body there and they remain in the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
That's very odd, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good thinking, Diane. Anita?
I think that there will be natural people who live 1,000 years. I mean, Adam lived and so did many of the Old Testament saints.
Yeah, but there are some people, if you look at Isaiah 65:20, there are people who are going to die. So that question is still valid to ask. And if they're believers, what happens? But you know what, too? Think of the verse Think of the passage 1 Corinthians 15, especially 50 to 53, that we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. So they can be changed there and remain there. Oh, yeah, yeah, because the ones that I mentioned you find in Matthew 25. And Jesus is calling for the nations. At the end of the tribulation, he's sitting on his throne, and he calls the nations who have come against Israel, and he separates them into the goats and the sheep. And he's dealing with individuals, though, too, even though it says the nations. And he says, for the sheep, you have taken care of me, you know, and given me what I needed, and therefore you've evidenced your salvation, is what he's saying. So you're going to be going into the everlasting kingdom. And those who did not, and when he says this, you've done this for me, if you've done this to the least of my brethren, I believe he's talking about those people during the tribulation who are believers, who took care of the Jewish remnant. Those that went to Petra, you know, you remember that lesson, and I believe that Jewish remnant takes refuge in Petra, which is in Jordan, when the Antichrist becomes truly unglued and goes after the Jewish people, and then the Gentiles too. So, and then you've got all the people, like Cindy said before, if you're left behind when the rapture takes place, that's Jews and Gentiles that are going to be left behind. And if you make it through the tribulation, there are a lot of Gentiles there and a lot of Jews. So there are going to be a lot of Gentiles. And actually, we are told in 2 Timothy 2:12 that, and Paul's talking to Timothy, and this is, you know, the church, he's saying that we will rule and reign with Christ. So again, church being comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. So there are going to be a lot of Gentiles there. Wendy.
Makes me think of during the Holocaust time, like a Corrie Ten Boom, and many, many people.
Oh, yeah.
Hid and protected.
And Jews.
The Jews, they were also persecuted. Those, you know, they were taken into camps.
Right.
Too, so they all kind of merged as one. Those
right.
ones that really had the heart for the Jewish people.
Right. But now, as far as Corrie Ten Boom, yeah, so that happened in the Holocaust, and it'll happen.
Almost a little bit of a foreshadowing.
It is. And, you know, that brings up an interesting point in and of itself. I had a friend call me, a Jewish friend, not a believer, and she just seemed real despondent. And I said, what's the matter? She said, I think that there's going to be a Holocaust coming that's far worse than what we've already had. And I said, you're right. And I was thinking of the tribulation. And especially the last 3.5 years when Satan's going to come after, especially the Jewish people at first and then the Gentile believers. Yes, definitely. Okay, so where are we? Because we are still moving on. But truly, you guys, read Isaiah 65:20, because an untimely death happens to one who's 100 years old because he's a sinner, all right? So there will be and people dying and premature deaths. Children will die at 100, etc., etc. So the central focus, but my talking about who will not be living in the millennial kingdom brings me to the point that the central focus of the millennium is not Satan. Obviously, right? It's Jesus. It's a time of his revelation and all his glory, sitting enthroned over a rule of righteousness and peace. So the millennial conditions, we've talked about these before, they're going to be both spiritual and political. God will rule over the whole earth. It will be authoritative and, again, characterized by righteousness and justice. And look at Isaiah 9:6-7. That's in your handout. And I'm looking to see. I'm still on page 4, I do believe. I'm on 5. Where did I turn to? Oh, yeah, I see. I try to note when I turn to things where you are in your notes. Sometimes it doesn't work because I don't see with all my other notes on the page, I can't see where it says handout, page 5 or whatever. Isaiah 9:6-7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Drop down to 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will establish it with judgment and justice." And I want to end with that passage right there. But I had a friend who was once praying with me, and I don't know, I was going through some struggles, and she asked God to be have the government, something like the government, that he would take the government over me and take it upon himself and help me. And I thought, well, that's not a literal translation. Wouldn't I think of that, right? A literal translation of this verse, Isaiah 9:6-7. There's going to be a government in the millennial kingdom. God is going to rule and reign. Do you believe that? Can we totally understand that? No. But we believe that there's that faith element that comes into play. And Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." The earth, the material earth, the global earth will be filled. Now on to the millennial temple. And Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1 through 46 of Ezekiel, verse 24, addresses the millennial temple. And the other day I was thinking, because I second-guessed myself all the time, I thought, where does it say it was constructed? It really doesn't, and yet it does. It's like Ezekiel just starts talking about. Have you ever gone through Ezekiel 40 through 48? That's all about the millennial kingdom. There's a lot of detail in those chapters, and that's part of what I'm going to mention in a bit. The detail is good. But it's just like the millennial temple pops up. But you know what? Zechariah 6:12, and this is not in your handout. Zechariah 6:12 says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Oh, who is that? It's Jesus, right? "Will come from his place, and he will build the temple." So is Zechariah 6:12. But then it goes down in that passage and says, "Gentiles," there you go with that, with your question, "Gentiles shall come and build the temple with him." But that's all we see about the building. And the glory of God, this is where I want to end with, and this is so powerful. The glory of God is going to return to the temple. Remember I said before that Ezekiel records that the glory of God, because of all the abominations and the disobedience left from the temple? That is powerful in and of itself, but it's heart-wrenching to think that that would happen. And so Ezekiel talks through his book. He talks about this glory of God coming to the temple, as I mentioned before, and departing from it. And you know what? That glory of God, who God is, did not return to the temple when the Jews came back from Babylon and built that third temple, that second temple, rather, under Zerubbabel. Glory of God never came and indwelt that temple. Did you know that? And they cried over that. Solomon's temple was glorious, and it had the glory of God in it. But Zerubbabel's temple, when they came back into the land, you know what they had when they came back into the land after being in exile? They didn't have any king. They had a Persian governor. Okay, they didn't have security. That's why Nehemiah had to build the wall, and no glory of God in the temple. And so they wept. And so truly they were looking for a Messiah who was going to deliver them, who was going to conquer the nations that were oppressing them. But in Ezekiel's vision, we see a different dimension to the temple, this millennial temple. We don't see a high priest in the temple. There are going to be streams of water, like I told you before, healing waters coming from the temple. And Jesus, as I probably said already today 10 times, will rule and reign from the throne of David. Now, how are we to understand the glory of God? I told you in the past that the glory, that word glory is kavod, K-A-V, as in Victor, O-D, and it means weightiness, the weight of who God is. That sums it up, really. But yet, so give me a little bit more, Kathy. Okay, it's all his attributes. It's all his character. It's his reputation. Someone said it's the sum total, the glory of God is the sum total of all his perfections. So this book of Ezekiel shows us the glory of God. Glory of God runs through the whole book. And as I mentioned, that glory of God departs over the threshold of the temple before the exile, and he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he disappears. This is not in your handout. This is what I'd like to send you as an addendum, okay? He disappears. We don't see him. Do you know that Jesus, at his triumphal entry, which we know as Lamb Selection Day, if you were in that class, he entered Jerusalem on the day that all the animal Passover lambs were coming into Jerusalem to be sacrificed. And Josephus, the historian, said that on any given Passover, the amount of lambs to be sacrificed in the temple were 256,000. So here's Jesus. I mean, we celebrate Palm Sunday. And, you know, as a kid, I'd go to church and I'd get a palm branch, you know. But can you imagine, here's Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Passover lamb, riding on the colt of a donkey into his family, into Jerusalem, along with 256,000 animal lambs that would be sacrificed. And here he's coming to be sacrificed for us. How powerful that is. But when you study the route that Jesus took, and you have to go back to 1 Samuel, we're not going to do it now. He came from the east, the same route that the glory of God took in departing from the temple. Jesus came, took that route reversed, coming back into Jerusalem. It's beautiful. And all the details of that, of King David's leaving too, as far as being told to get out of Dodge because Absalom was going to be coming king. And David is what? A type of Jesus, isn't he? He's the king of Israel, looking forward to the greater king, King Jesus. So here we have the glory of God in Ezekiel.
Kathy, didn't you want to say that King David left the same way, exited the same way?
Yeah. But also the glory of God. I really got keyed into the glory of God leaving, but King David left that same way to go beyond the Jordan, and Jesus came that way, just the reverse, into Jerusalem. And is Jesus the glory of God? Yes, and that's what I want to look at just a little bit, because I thought, okay, glory of God is coming into the temple during the millennium, and Jesus is going to rule and reign from the temple. So how do we understand the glory of God? That was my question yesterday. And if the glory of God is all who God is, he's our triune God. Right, so I just wanted to look at some passages. This is in the addendum that I'm going to send you. So just jot down Isaiah 6 and John 12:35-41 to understand the glory of God. So you can leave here today and say, we understand the glory of God now. But when Isaiah saw the vision of God high and lifted up in the temple in Isaiah 6, remember when God said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. When he saw the glory of God, when we go to John 12, the Apostle John records in that passage that I gave you that was Jesus. That was Jesus, that Isaiah was really seeing Jesus. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration that I mentioned before, the glory that belongs to Christ was revealed to Peter, James, and John. And in Matthew 16:28, just jot that down. Jesus says to the disciples, you know, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till you see the kingdom, till they see the kingdom of the Son come in his kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the next day, shortly thereafter, he takes the three disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And how do they see him? In his glory. In his glory. See, we need to remember, when Jesus came to earth, remember Philippians says he emptied himself? He didn't empty himself of his deity. He's always God. He came as Emmanuel, God in the flesh. But he gave up his glory. Okay? You know when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he said, Father, glorify thou me with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. So he was going back. When he was going back to heaven, he would be glorified. You see what I'm saying? But he was giving Peter, James, and John on that Mount of Transfiguration a preview of him coming to his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, in his glory. Okay? And it says he was transfigured before them in Matthew 17, 1-2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then when he comes back in his physical second coming, we note, and you could jot this verse down, Matthew 24, 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the sun, will the coming rather of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And Zechariah 6:13 says, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. That's Jesus that we see coming to Jesus. It's a triune God whom we see coming into the temple in Ezekiel. And I just realized we have a lot of other things to share. So I am going to, let me say, you know what? I am going to take this into next week because there's not that much about the eternal state. Isn't that terrible to say? That's terrible. There's not that much about the eternal state. But I don't want to just breeze through this because I want to go into why the animal sacrifices. And I don't want to do it in 5 minutes.
Yeah.
And I don't want to go with you through how Ezekiel ends. It's just glorious. But I do want you to leave. I'm glad that we went through this addendum, and I will send it to you. I do want you to ponder the glory of God, Jesus, coming to dwell in the eternal millennial, not the eternal, the millennial temple, because there won't be a temple in the eternal state. There, in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be a temple there. And so we're going to talk about that. Let me pray for us because I think we need prayer. I need prayer. But Father, thank you for these truths that truly are of you. And I pray, God, that as we talk about them, as we meditate on your word, on your truths, Lord, teach us. Please teach us. And cause us to always marvel at who you are. In your name, amen.